If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open to the Gospel of Mark once again. We are in Mark chapter 12 again today. There's a lengthy section here that we have been working our way through in Mark, these questions that Jesus has been getting, questions that people have for Jesus. And what we've been seeing is that people have been trying to trap Jesus with their questions. They think that they can ask him something that will get him to make a mistake that they can pounce on and they can discredit him. And so we're continuing this morning by looking at another one of these questions. As we're talking about this subject of questions, I was thinking back to my time when I was in school, and this kind of thing would happen to me all the time. I would have a question about a certain subject or whatever we were studying, but I didn't want to ask my question because I was so worried that my question wasn't good enough. Did any of you ever experienced something like that? You had a question, but you didn't want to ask it because you didn't want to look foolish, or you didn't want to ask a dumb question. And so you just keep quiet and you say, well, I just won't ask my question. But what seemed to always happen to me is when I would make that decision, then somebody else would ask the same question I had been thinking, and the teacher would say, that's a really good question. I had a really good question, but I was so scared of asking it that I didn't even ask a good question. Maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe you haven't. Maybe I'm the only one who overthinks things like that. But that's something for us to keep in mind, this idea of what is a good question. If Jesus was there and you could ask Jesus a question and he would give you an answer, you could walk right up to him and say, teacher, answer this question. What would be a good question to ask Jesus? The questions that Jesus has gotten so far in chapters 11 and 12 have not been genuine questions, although I think the substance of the question is a good question, but it's not been asked in the right way. Well, we have one more opportunity to look for a good question for Jesus. So would you follow along as I read from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up, and he heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We are looking at these questions. And the title of this sermon this morning is the greatest of these is love. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 earlier this morning. And so this morning we are going to be focused on this topic of love. But really the way we're going to think through this is by looking at three of the greatest things. The first one that we're going to look at has to do with what I said in the introduction. The greatest question ever asked. The greatest question that has ever been asked. And it's the question that this scribe comes with. We might be a little bit surprised to hear that, but this is a really good question, and it's still an important question. It's still the greatest question that we can ask if we're careful about how we ask it. We are told that this scribe clearly heard Jesus debating with the other people that had come to ask him questions. He heard them. He heard Jesus' answers, and he answered the question so well that this scribe comes with this question. As a scribe, This is someone who's dedicated to studying the law, to preserving it, to keeping it. Some translations might even call him a lawyer of the law of God. This is a natural question for someone like this to ask. This is somebody who has spent his entire life studying the law of God. He has studied all of the commands of God, all the commandments of God, not just the 10 that summarize all of God's law, but every individual law. He studied every one of them. And so naturally, a question that he has is, well, which one is most important? You've given us a lot of commands, but which one is most important? One of the commentaries I read this week suggested that the scribes had identified 613 separate commandments. 365 were negatives, don't do this, and 248 were positive, do this. And so the scribes divided them into heavy and light laws, more important and less important. This is why this man comes to ask Jesus this question. If I gave you a list of 613 commands and I said, this is what you should be trying to do, you might want to ask, where should I start? Which one's the most important? So it's important for the keeper of the law to know, like this scribe, but it's also something that we ourselves might ask. God, what should I do? How do you want me to live? What's the most important thing that you want me to do today? That's an important question. And something is really striking, though, about the way that this interaction between Jesus and this scribe takes place. It's striking because this seems to be the first genuine or sincere question that Jesus has been asked by a scribe, by a religious leader. This man seems to really want to know Jesus' answer. And that's surprising. It's surprising because of what else we know about this man. Now, we don't know it from the Gospel of Mark, but in the Gospel of Matthew, he also records this event in Matthew 22. And in Matthew's account, it says that this man was sent by the Pharisees to trap Jesus with another question. But he heard him debating with the other questioners, so he asked him this question. This man had been sent to try to trap Jesus, but apparently, as he saw him and listened to him interacting with the others, he either, for his own skin, decided that's not a good approach, or he was really, really convinced by what Jesus had to say and said, here's somebody who actually knows what he's talking about. I'm going to, instead of trapping him, I'm going to ask this question sincerely. I really want to know what Jesus has to say about this. And the reason that I think we can say this is because this is the only time in Mark's entire gospel where a scribe is presented in a positive light. Nowhere else in his gospel are the scribes mentioned as a good thing. They're always antagonizing Jesus, except for here. And the other thing that we see is that when he asks this question, Jesus answers him. Up until this point, especially with the last few sermons that we've looked at, every time they come with a question to try to trap Jesus, he asks them a question instead. He traps them in their questions instead. He doesn't give them a straight answer. But this man comes, having heard the debates, genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say, and so he asks the question, and Jesus gives him a straightforward answer. And we can't be sure that this man trusted in Jesus for his salvation. There's some hints that maybe he did not. He gives this answer after Jesus answers. He kind of weighs Jesus' answer to see if Jesus' answer is a good one. And so he kind of sets himself up as the one who really is able to interpret the law. And Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He's not necessarily in the kingdom of God at this point, but I think that he's well on his way. And we know from the book of Acts that many of the scribes come to believe in Jesus after his death and resurrection. I would not be surprised at all if this scribe is one of those scribes. He's very close because he actually asks Jesus and actually wants to know the answer to his question. Now, this might be a good time to stop and ask something of ourselves and the way that we live today. See, it's one thing to say that this is the greatest question ever asked, but it's only a great question if we ask it ourselves. Are we willing to ask God what he wants from us, what he believes is the most important thing for us? Do we ask God that? Are we willing to ask him and to agree that God has a right to say how we should live? That actually the only one who we should be asking that question of is God. We shouldn't be asking ourselves what's most important to me. Although God does not neglect our desires, the question we should be asking is, do I desire the things that God really wants me to do in my life? If we are willing to ask God what he says is important, there's a place that we can go to find those answers. It's in the Bible. But then are we willing to put them into practice? I think the fact that this scribe is left kind of, we're kind of left a little bit ambiguous about where he ends up, is an indication for us that we can take this as a bit of a warning. You could ask the right question. You could say, well, what does God even want from me? And you could get the answer and still say, I'm not going to do that. That might put us close to the kingdom of God, but maybe not in. Are we willing to set aside our thoughts, what we desire and what we think is important, because God has shown us that he actually wants something different for us? That's why this is still a great question, the greatest question that we could ask. God, what do you want from me? But if this is the greatest question ever asked, then it's going to lead to, or needs, the greatest answer. And the greatest answer is the greatest commandment of God. This is Jesus' answer. Again, he actually comes out and gives the answer. The most important command that God has given is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We don't often think of the commands of God in this way, that some are more important than others. But Jesus says that it is. But then he quickly follows it up with the second. And we'll see as we go through that we can't really take these things and see them as two separate things, but really this is one answer. It's 1A and 1B, if you will, is a common way of saying it now. Well, as I already mentioned, there were 613 commands in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying that this one is the most important one. But there's another question that we could ask, we could follow up with. How many commandments are given in the New Testament? If you do a quick Google search, you'll find a couple of different answers. So that's not necessarily very helpful. But the answer is, depending on how you read it and depending on the repetition, there are over 1,000 different places in the New Testament where commands are given. If you take out the repetitions and just say, you know, unique commands, that number could get as low as 634 commands in the New Testament. Now, I'm pointing this out for a couple of reasons. There's two reasons, and I want you to hear both of them before you come to any conclusions. The first reason that I'm pointing out how many commands are given in the Old and New Testaments is because I've come across something in the last 10 or 12 years of pastoral ministry. I've come across this a lot in a lot of churches with a lot of Christians. There are many people who view the Old Testament and the New Testament as very different things that really don't interact well with each other. And so you might look at the Old Testament as a testament that has all these commands, all these rules to follow, but the New Testament is different. The New Testament is about love and Jesus. I would say that's not the right way to look at the Old and New Testaments. But these people that I've talked with, they would even take this passage and they would say, see, There's only two commandments that we have: love God and love others. That's it. That's all we have. Well, that doesn't take into account, one, the way that Jesus is speaking in summary, but also it doesn't take into account the rest of the New Testament, which gives us another 600 and some commands. It's not that God has changed from the Old Testament where he had a whole bunch of things and expectations for people, and now in the New Testament, he doesn't really care what you do as long as you're nice. No, God still has expectations for his people. In fact, there are more expectations for us in Christ than before Christ. More commands in the 27 New Testament books than in the 39 Old Testament books. Jesus' answer here about the greatest commandment then is not telling us that there are no longer things that God wants us to do. It's not to say that there are no more commands. However, at the same time, this is the other side of it, I've also talked with a lot of people who've come to the conclusion that the Christian life is all about keeping a list of rules. As long as I do all these things and don't do all these things, then God will love me. Well, that's just as wrong, just on the opposite end of the spectrum. These Christians often end up setting up a list of commandments that they think are the greatest and most important. And then they hold everybody else to their standard of the best commands to keep. No, that's wrong as well. Here's the first and probably most important thing to learn from Jesus' answer here, from this greatest answer, this greatest commandment. Jesus' answer tells us that God does have expectations for how we live our life. But we have to think of it this way. We are responsible for how we follow God's commands. We need that emphasis there. It's not just a list of rules or boxes that we check and say, I've done all those things. But how we follow God, that's important. Jesus' answer about the greatest commandment, it's a summary of all the commands that God has given in the Old Testament and will give in the New Testament. It is a summary of everything. It does not take them away, but at the same time, the heart, our heart and motivation, our desires are just as actually more important to God than checking off the boxes. The way that we follow God, the way that we keep His commands is important. We see that in Jesus' answer. We have to do a little bit of digging, but I think it becomes pretty clear. We could use an illustration. When he says that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we could say, okay, that's just one command that we have to follow. Well, yes, but think of this illustration. What does it mean to love? If somebody tells you that he loves his family, and you know this man, and you start to think about this man, and you ask him, how do you love your family? He doesn't spend time with his family. He ignores them in conversation. The only time he seems to talk about them is negatively. He doesn't give them gifts. He doesn't even really send enough money home from his own paycheck for his family to live comfortably. You're not sure that this man would even recognize his family because he spends so little time with them. So let me ask you this question. That man that said that he loves his family but lives that way, does he love his family? He might have some sort of feeling of love. He might have an appreciation for his own family, but if he's going to live in this way and treat his family this way, it becomes pretty obvious he does not really love his family. The same exact questions could be asked of our love of God. You can say that you love God. You can say you've been convinced by the Bible that you should love God, but do you spend time with Him? Do you go to Him in conversation, in prayer? Do you talk about Him regularly? Do you tell others good things about Him, or is the way that you talk about Him negative? Do you give back to him the things that he has given to you? Do you know him well enough that you could explain what he is like to other people? See, this is what God is looking for. The command to love God is not just to have a feeling of affection, but it's to actually put into practice our love of him. And it's to be done with our whole self, our heart. That's our feelings, our affections, our joy for being with him, but also our soul. Do we trust him? We cling to him for salvation. We hope in him and his love. We love him with our mind. Do we get to know him better? Do we study him in his word? Do we love him with our strength? The way that we live, the places that we go, the things we do, where we give our time, even the job that we will take. The way that we actually work out things. Are we willing to give of our time and energy, even when we're tired, to God, or do we keep that for ourselves? The point that Jesus is making here is not to take away expectations. It's actually a summary of the first four Ten Commandments and the way that we know God, love God, and worship God. But it's also much more than that. To love God properly means giving him every area of your life, looking to him and what he wants for you at all times because you are so connected to him and so committed to him. So the command to love God with everything that you have, it's a summary, but it is also so much more than just one thing that we do. It is everything that we do. And the second greatest commandment is just like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? The way that we should love ourselves is by taking care of ourselves, eating when we're hungry, clothing ourselves appropriately, resting, surrounding ourselves with friends and godly counselors, working hard in the place that God has put you. Maybe for us that's a job. Maybe it's in the home. Maybe it's in the church. Maybe it's at school. Wherever you are you working hard where God has put you? But also there's some other things that we do that show that we love ourselves. We deny ourselves excess. This has become very clear to me over the last year and a half or so as I've had some dietary changes that have had to take place. I can't eat dairy anymore, but I love cheese. So what do I do? Well, I love myself enough to say, that makes me really sick. I'm not going to eat it, even though I really like it. I deny myself something that in itself is not bad, but for me, it is. But it also involves turning away from temptation. A way that we show that we love ourselves is by recognizing that we are meant for more than just giving in to our own temptations. In short, loving ourselves should look like this. We should treat ourselves the way that God would treat us. We should feel about ourselves the way that God would feel about us. And if that's what we're doing for ourselves, then that's exactly how we should be loving our neighbors. And this is where it starts to get really practical. We should make sure that the people around us that we know, that we come in contact with, are being loved and are being cared for. And that means the same things that we said for ourselves. Are they fed? Are they clothed? Are they loved and given an opportunity to work and have relationships? Are they treated as important with respect because God has made them? Are we treating people that way? It's one thing to say, well, there's services to take care of those things. Maybe. That might be the case. But God doesn't call us to love our neighbors enough to set up social services. He calls us to be actively involved in loving our neighbors. Are we helping people in these ways? We could expand that a little bit too, though. We could go toward our society. And we could say that it's actually appropriate for us as Christian believers, as those who trust in God, to also help in establishing good government and good laws that help deny people excess or sins that are so prevalent. Maybe it's not through legislation. Maybe it's through counsel. Maybe it's through advice. Maybe it's through talking to people, helping people who are struggling with their own sins. Are we actually helping others and showing them that we love them? It's not enough just to say, yeah, I love people. We have to actually show that we do to prove it. An example of this, a great illustration about this, is the Good Samaritan in Luke 19. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 19 points out all of these things when Jesus tells the people that are coming to him how they should be treating their neighbor. Should they treat their neighbor by ignoring them, walking by them when they're hurt, when they're alone, when they're in danger? Is it enough to even offer them your prayers as you pass by them? No, what does it look like to love your neighbor? It looks like actually getting down, helping a person up, paying for the things that they need, making sure that they're taken care of, checking back in with them because you love them and care for them. This is what it looks like. This is an example of what it looks like to love our neighbor in very real and very tangible ways. Loving others means treating them with kindness, helping them with their physical needs, giving maybe even our own money to help others. Not because of what we are going to get out of it, but because they're our neighbor, they're made in the image of God, and we are called to love them. It's a great example of what it looks like to love our neighbors, but it's not the greatest example that we have. The greatest example of love is Jesus Christ himself. This is our final point this morning. The greatest example of love is Jesus Christ. Because of his love for us, he was willing to veil his deity, to put a veil across it, to hide it in some way and take on humanity, to come and to live under the law, perfectly loving God and loving his neighbors. So much so that he died on the cross to take the punishment for our wrong things that we had done. So the answer is follow the greatest example that we have in Jesus. It might seem a little bit silly for the conclusion of a sermon to be just be like Jesus. After all, if we could just decide to start being like Jesus, wouldn't we all do that? Well, just because something might be obvious or even impossible, that doesn't mean it's the wrong conclusion. And the reason that we can draw this conclusion that we should be more like Jesus, we should follow the example of Jesus, is because I'm not telling you to just try harder to be like Jesus. If we did, that would be a silly application of the sermon. We can't just decide to be like Jesus. No more than any one of us. Let me look around the room just to make sure. Yeah. No more than any one of us in this room could just decide to start playing professional basketball and go play in the NBA Finals tonight. We can't do it. No matter how much you like basketball, you are not going to be able to compete at the highest level of the NBA. So here's the really kind of mind-blowing thing, the marvelous thing about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't just give us an example to follow. And it's not that he gives us an impossible example to follow, but he also gives us his love and makes it possible for us to follow his example. He gives us both the power and the example. When he died on the cross, he gave us all that we need. This is why Jesus is the greatest example of love, because he showed us how to live. And we can read through the Gospels. We've seen it already in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus comes to people and he loves them by giving them what they need. The great example that we see in the Gospel of Mark is he includes two feedings, two miraculous feedings, the feeding of 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000. In the first one, it says he looked on them and loved them, so he taught them. In the second one, it says he looked on them and had compassion on them, so he fed them. In one, he had compassion and love by teaching people before he gave them food. In another, he had love and compassion on people, so he fed them before he gave them teaching. In both cases, he gave them exactly what they needed, and in both cases, they came away physically and spiritually cared for. But he knew the people well enough to know what they needed and what they needed first. So we have the example of Jesus to follow in how we actually love others. But we also have Jesus, and we can look to him in this. We can look to Jesus because he lovingly takes our sin on himself and instead gives us his perfect love. He lovingly sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and to lead us as individuals and as his church. He lovingly gives us brothers and sisters to help us along the way. He lovingly stands before the Father and intercedes on our behalf when we still sin. He lovingly waits until all his children have had the chance to hear about him and trust him. And he lovingly plans to return for us and to welcome us into perfect, resurrected life for all of eternity. Jesus is still giving us an example of love. Day by day, the example of Jesus is not just found in a good man who lived a long time ago and lived a good life. It's found in part in that. But it's in the perfect example of loving God and loving others that Jesus gave us. It began before the foundation of the world, and it continues day by day and will continue to the foundation of the new heavens and new earth. And then it won't end then either. It'll continue on forever. Jesus' love for us is perfect. And this is our great hope. Because he loved us in this way, and because he has given us his own Spirit, he's made it possible for us to truly love God and to truly love others. I want you to listen as I read 1 John 4, verses 7 through 15. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest, or made real, among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. But in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. If we confess Jesus Christ to be our Savior, then the Spirit of God abides in us. And God has shown us his love in sending us Jesus Christ, in giving us his Spirit, so that we can love him and love others perfectly. I will offer this one word here. I have not loved everyone that I have come in contact with perfectly yet. I'm not sure that any one of us will love perfectly until we are made perfect in the resurrection. but by His Spirit, which abides in us, we can show God's love to others in very real ways. See, God is love. And in His love, He sent the Son to die for us, so that whoever believes in Christ's work has the very Spirit of God in them. How very Trinitarian on Trinity Sunday. The Father loved us and sent the Son who died for us, who gives us the Spirit to live in us, so that we can love God and love others. Because God loved us first, we can love Him and love others. He has given us the power, and now He gives us the motivation and the example of perfect love in Jesus Christ. And so when we see this, when we know His love for ourselves, then we can come to see that keeping the commandments of God is not a burden. It's not a checklist of things that we have to do. It is a way that we live out the love that He has given us. We love Him because He loved us. The way that we live changes, and we start doing things for other people. We start demonstrating love toward other people, not because we have to, but because we are able to for the first time. That through the Spirit, we can love people the way God does, because God's love is in us. All the commands of God come back to this. Every command is a specific example of either the way we love God or the way that we love others. Because God has loved us, it should be a joy to allow His love to overflow in us, to gush out of us in very real ways, in noticeable ways. So we should be able to say with the scribe at the end of this passage, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and there is no other besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." God is concerned that we follow Him, that we do what He expects us to do. But this scribe understood. God is concerned with how we do that. We do that through His love, which is in us. And we do it out of love, not out of obligation. Because we have been filled with the love of Christ, we can pour it out to God and to those around us.